My text this morning, if you would like to follow along, is very, very simple, very short. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. And as you're turning there, 2 Corinthians is a book where the Apostle Paul spends a significant amount of his time defending his ministry. There are those that are attacking his apostolic authority, and he's defending himself there. He talks about much in the book of 2 Corinthians. He talks about the struggles that he went through as he went about his ministry and his missionary journeys. And he winds up the book on something of an encouraging note, I think, in chapter 13, verse 11. We just want to take a look at this one verse. And for today, just really one word, and that's the word rejoice. But let's go ahead and read chapter 13, verse 11 from the book of 2 Corinthians. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have said that you would never leave us nor forsake us. We are glad that we have a God, that we have a Lord, we have a Master, we have such a one who will always be with us, taking care of us, watching over us, protecting us from harm, leading us in the way of righteousness, keeping us on the paths of holiness. We're thankful, Father, that we have such a one as you that saved us from our sin. We're thankful that you've given us a food and clothing and shelter. Thank you, Father, for all the good things of life that you provided for us. And may we come together today, keeping in mind that all the good things that you give to us are means for us by which we can worship you and to thank you and find encouragement and strength to walk in the ways of the Lord. We pray, Father, that you would look upon us with your favor today, that even though we can't be together in person, we could be together through Zoom and in spirit. We pray, Father, that our love would abound towards one another with fervency and devotion. We pray, Father in heaven, that each of us would do our part to edify the rest of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would put behind those things which are behind us and look ahead towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that all of us would put on the whole armor of God, that we might stand firm against the wiles of the devil. We pray, Father in heaven, that we would keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom, on the hope that is before us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised us that he would return, that where he is, there we may be also. Father, all these things and more, we thank you and praise you and ask that you would guide us and direct us so that we would stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not lose heart, that we would continue fighting the good fight of faith until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So guide us now as we look into your word. We pray, Father, that what is spoken would be honoring to you, but also edifying to the hearers. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For those of you that are football fans in particular, you'll understand this illustration. Every spring, there is a college football draft. And the college football draft is where the professional teams, the NFL teams, seek to acquire players from the pool of players in the college ranks to fill weak spots on their rosters. And those of you that are football fans oftentimes know where the weak spots are on your favorite team's rosters. Perhaps your team can't stop the other team from running the ball, so you might want to acquire in the college football draft a defensive lineman to help shore up the defense to protect against the run. Perhaps your running game itself is a little bit bad, so you want to be able to acquire a player that will be a better running back to soup up your running game for the next season. Every team does this every year, and there's all kinds of things that go on and all kinds of factors that play into what's the best player we need to draft. How can we trade and get a better draft pick than what we have coming this year and so forth? But they're trying to get better players for their team in order to fill weak spots. Well, what's the point of all that? Well, it's because the teams want to win. They want the best players possible so as to bring about success on the field when the season begins in the fall. Well, friends, if I can use that kind of as an illustration or as an analogy, God has chosen us for his team. We are part of his family. We're part of his flock. We're part of his church. We're part of his household. But for today's illustration, let's look at God as sort of like a head coach or an owner of the kingdom, and he chooses players for his kingdom, for his team. And that being the case, then, he brings us onto his team so that we can succeed. He wants us to win the Christian life together as well as individually. And we should want to win as well. Nobody joins a team with the hope fears of losing. Nobody joins a team hoping it's going to fail. And this is what I want for me. This is what I want for you at the Bald Eagle Church. This is what God wants for us and what Paul, in a sense, is stating in this text. Now, I want you to note, first of all, the phrase at the end of this verse. He says, rejoice, be complete, be like-minded, all of these things. There's five things there that he mentions. But look what he says to conclude the verse. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Of course, we know that God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which this is always true. But practically, this has to be pursued and it has to be applied in our lives. To follow the team metaphor, if we want to know and enjoy and experience and manifest God's power and favor and blessing, if we want to win, then we have to do as the coach says. If we do as the coach says, then the God of joy, the God of love, the God of peace will be with us. And in this short little verse, Paul gives five elements of the Christian life which we must develop if we want the God of peace, the God of love to be with us, to lead a victorious and satisfying life. And the only one that we're going to look at is the first one. The first thing that I want you to note from this text is that we are to be people of joy. We are to rejoice. I believe it was the great pastor who's known as the Prince of Preachers, who was a preacher in Victorian England, the second half of the 19th century. He was once asked, Pastor, what is the greatest truth that you know from Scripture? And since Pastor Spurgeon was so renowned, since he was so well known, since he was so well studied, since he was such a gifted orator, they expected him to give some flowery response, some deep theological truth that he knew, that they would then be, he would expound it to them, you know, perhaps bringing in other great minds from the church throughout the centuries to sort of flesh out his answer. But instead, he got something very simple, but also in its simplicity, it's also very profound. Spurgeon replied, "The greatest truth that I've ever heard from scriptures is that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Friends, we don't realize it. We often take that for granted, but it is a powerful and profound truth, particularly given the context of the New Testament, the historical context of the New Testament. The first century Greeks did not think of their gods as loving them. Zeus was not considered a loving god. Hermes was not considered a loving god. Aphrodite was not considered a loving god. She was a sensual god, but she was not a loving god who truly cared about her subjects. Hera was not a loving god. Jupiter, which of course was the Roman name for Pluto, or Pluto, excuse me, Pluto was the god of the underworld. He was not a loving god. None of them were. They were fickle. They were vindictive. They were flawed, but they weren't loving. And you know, sometimes people think that way today. We live in a day and age in which many times people say, well, God is love. He wouldn't judge his people. He wouldn't send his people to a place of hell. He wouldn't send his people to a place of punishment. God is a God of love. But you know, you often hear people also say something like what the ancient Greeks said. I had someone tell me, for example, you Christians are so arrogant because you think God loves you. But I thought that was kind of a Greek way of putting things. That's the way the ancient Greeks thought. You think that God loves you, that he actually cares about you? Gods need to be appeased, but they aren't gods who are loving and kind and generous and beneficent. Islam is sort of the same way. I heard a Muslim in a debate debating with a Christian, and the Muslim said that it was presumptuous to say that Allah loves us because he is totally free from that obligation, and we have no right to restrain him with our own moral categories. So to say that Allah loves us would be to, in a sense, chain him in a box, which we don't have any right to do. Well, it's profound to say then that God loves us, and it's true. But another profound truth about God that we often sort of take for granted is that God is good. The sum total of all of his attributes might be what we would call his goodness. He shows forth mercy. He shows forth kindness. He shows forth beneficence. He shows forth patience with his children. And we all know that, of course. We just heard from the scripture reading, Psalm 107, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You see the same thing in chapter 136 of the book of Psalms. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. God is a merciful and kind and loving God. But though we know he's good, do we live it? Are we joyful in the fact that we know that God is a good God? God is a loving God. God is a merciful God. As Paul winds down 2 Corinthians, he reminds the Corinthians to rejoice. Why? Because, friends, we have a lot to rejoice about. We have a lot for which we can be joyful. Now, the word rejoice here is the Greek word kairete, and it was often used as a salutation. So if you would see someone, you'd say, hey, kairete, which was used as like hail or hello or hi or something like that. But the word literally means rejoice. So some commentators or some translators think that it's better to translate the word rejoice there to translate it as farewell. So Paul is signing off his letter saying goodbye to the Corinthians. But because there are four other aspects of the Christian life that he mentions there, being complete, being comforted, being like-minded, living peace, other commentators think, with which I agree, that it's better to see that as rejoice. He is giving an exhortation for us then to rejoice. He's not simply saying farewell. So look at this then as the Apostle Paul exhorting us and encouraging us to be joyful people. Friends, we are to be joyful people. And this is a characteristic that we need to develop in our lives. But how can you do that? We often think of joy being an emotion, but I'm not convinced of that. Sometimes the idea of joy is just having that settled conviction, that settled confidence that God is with you, that he cares for you, that he loves you. And despite the fact that you might be surrounded by hardships and suffering, you still have that settled understanding that God will never leave you nor forsake you. So you have joy even in the midst of the worst circumstances. So it's not just an emotion, it's also an attitude that we can have and that we can display in our lives. It's a confidence in God that we know that no matter what takes place in our lives, we're going to win in the end. Well, how can we develop that sense of joy in our lives? Well, first of all, I think it's by trying to keep our lives in perspective, weighing between the hardships of life, but keeping in mind the good things of life. Turn, if you would please, back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. Now, it was just here a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was last Sunday, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Today, I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. This is really a confession of faith, is what it is. It's a relatively short one, but it's a confession of faith whereby the people express their love and joy in God for his saving power. So Moses here, speaking just before the children of Israel were to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land, he's giving his last exhortations to them. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It literally means second law. It's a restating of the law of Moses given through the Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers. At any rate, Moses speaks these words as God is directing him. Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it. First of all, I want you to note every time that Moses says that the Lord your God gives you or something like that. It's about a half a dozen times here, and we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. There it is again. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. He's talking about Jacob here. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. But there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried out the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard, saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror, signs, and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So in a sense, they're doing is they're recounting very succinctly their history. Jacob was a wandering Aramean. In a sense, he was a nobody as far as the world is concerned. He's a vagabond. Well, lo and behold, he is the inheritor of the promise, however, and his family grows in the land of Egypt. And while they're there, they turn into a great and mighty nation, but they're then enslaved. But God in his mercy delivers them from their slavery, and he brings them to the land that he promised to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, verse 10 says, behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Now, I want you to note this next phrase, this next verse. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. Notice the contrast here. Notice the perspective. They come, they go into their field, they harvest their first fruits, they bring it to God, and then they confess, my father was a wandering Aramean, we were nobodies, we were slaves. But God kept his promise. He brought us to this land flowing with milk and honey. He has given us his abundance. He's given us his love. He has guided us with his providential care. And now we are going to rejoice in every good gift that he has given to us. The contrast between being nothing and slaves to now being in the promised land that God chose to give to them. See the difference in the perspective, the contrast. We were slaves, but now we're God's people, and we rejoice in his gifts. You see how joy is fostered by keeping in perspective how things were, how they could have been, but how they are. Let me use an illustration from this year's graduating seniors. And I really do feel for this year's graduating seniors, particularly from high school, because many of them can't graduate. They have closed here in Indiana. They're not having any of the commencement services. The students are all doing their online work, and they're going to graduate the best they can without a commencement. They're thinking about doing some things in the future, perhaps, but nobody's certain about anything, and it looks like many of the commencements are just going to be canceled and forgotten. So I really feel for them, because I know when I graduated from high school, I would have been brokenhearted if I couldn't have that last time with my classmates, some of whom I had known since I was 5 years old, went to school with them from kindergarten all the way through senior in high school. You want to be able to spend that last time with them as classmates at your commencement. It's bad, I understand that. But keep this focus in mind. The seniors could have graduated from high school in 1967 and received from Uncle Sam an all-expense-paid trip to Vietnam. You see how the perspective can change your viewpoint? If you look at things, how it could have been bad like this, but in reality, even though I can't graduate, I live in relative peace and prosperity, and that's something to be thankful for. When you're disappointed and you think things aren't going your way, consider, I used to be lost. I used to be in Satan's grasp. I used to have no hope. I was without God in the world. I used to be an object of God's wrath. I once was lost, but now I'm found. That, friends, is what we need to continually develop in our minds, is that perspective that we're looking at life from oftentimes complaining because things aren't going our way, but we need to contrast that with how things are from the silver lining aspect. My mom and dad, years ago, they were going to go to Hawaii. And this is back in the early 2000s. This is around 2002, 2003. And of course, the pandemic at that time was SARS, and some of you probably remember SARS. Well, here they were going to go to Hawaii, and the trip was still a couple of weeks away, and the news was just filled with SARS and how SARS had been going all over Asia, and people were getting it in Hawaii now. So mom and dad, planning on going to this trip to Hawaii, start to talk. Sue and I are visiting with them in their living room, and they're saying, we're all going to die from SARS. We're going to go to Hawaii, and we're going to get SARS. We're going to perish while we're there. And mom made some kind of a statement. She said, well, so far in Hawaii, it's only Asian people that have gotten it. No people from the West have gotten it. And my dad said, well, yeah, well, we'll be the first ones, he said. Well, I had taken about all I could stand. So I came in, I said, now listen, mom and dad. I said, here you are. The Lord has blessed you with a trip to Hawaii. And you've already died from SARS before you've left Indiana. See, they looked at it from what possibly could happen that was bad. They're looking at it from the negative. They're looking at it from the perspective of gloom and doom and not looking at it from the perspective that God is in control. He loves us. He's given us this trip. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise and that we shouldn't be cautious. But when we let disappointment and fear rule us, we are robbed of the joys that God provides. So we need to keep in perspective that God is merciful and keep in mind his good gifts. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The Apostle Paul wrote those words in prison. Here he was shackled to a Roman guard in a dungeon, in a Roman prison. But 14 times in the book of Philippians, four chapters, in the book of Philippians, he uses the words joy, rejoice, rejoiced, rejoicing, 14 times. Why? Because his life was devoted to the Lord, and he found his joy in a Christ-centered, God-honoring life, and he was not defeated by circumstances. He wasn't defeated by fear or disappointment. See, he kept things in the right perspective. The other day, Sue and I went fishing out in the pond behind our house. There's a 4.5 acre pond that our house sits on. So I went out with her and we decided to do a little fishing. Well, the first day we caught one. And perhaps some of you saw the pictures that we posted on Facebook, but we went out again the next night. And it was a little colder and the snow, of course, was coming. But we went out there, we thought we'll go ahead and try again. And neither one of us caught a fish. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. The first way is, man, oh man, we went out there and it was cold and didn't catch any fish. What a lousy fishing trip. Or I could say we had a good time of relaxing. It was fun to spend a little bit of time in the peace and quiet with Sue. See, the Lord blessed us with that little bit of time together where we can just get away from the world a little bit and have a little bit of fun. Doesn't matter if we didn't catch any fish. What mattered is we had that quality time together. The other day, I saw all kinds of posts on Facebook. It's snowing here. Is this April or what? This is sickening. I'm tired of the snow. This is awful. This is terrible. Here it is mid-April and we still have snow. But it was beautiful. And it's a picture of God's creativity, a picture of his handiwork. It's a reminder of his artistry. Friends, we need to keep things in perspective. If we're going to develop joy and be joyful people, we have to look on the bright side, which God, even in the midst of the darkest clouds, gives us that bright side. He gives us that silver lining. It's like the old saying, I used to complain that I had no shoes until I saw a man who had no feet. And when we think of life in that perspective, it kind of makes the blessings of God a little bit sweeter, and perhaps we'll build the joy in our lives that we need to exhibit in our lives. Second thing I want you to note, how we can develop joy is by focusing on God's gifts, by focusing on God's gifts. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, notice all those times in that chapter where Moses says, we're going to go into the land that God gives us. This is the produce that God has given to me. This is the land that God has promised to us. And now you have given to us this land, and now we're going to go in and we're going to rejoice in every good gift that God has given to us over and over and over again. We've noticed the contrast between Israel's previous lowly state and their victorious state. That's the perspective. But also they rejoice in the gifts that God gives. They're related, but a little bit different. You know, we often look for joy in the lousiest places. We look for joy on Facebook. I get on Facebook and I look. And I'm as susceptible to this as anybody. We are really happy if somebody likes something that we put in there, right? And that's where we find our joy. But of course, that's kind of like taking drugs. You get a few likes, well, you pull something else, you can get some more likes. And we oftentimes try to rejoice in something that is that shallow and that fleeting. Or we rejoice in a television show that is soon to be off the air. We rejoice in being able to make it to the next level of the Candy Crush saga on our cell phones. Or whatever the case might be, we have all these very small little things that we rejoice in that are shallow, that are fleeting, that are small. You know, friends, we should find our joy following the model of Deuteronomy 26:11. We have much for which we can rejoice regarding God and his gifts that are much more stable, a much more satisfying indication of his grace and of his mercy, a God who changes not, a God who leaves us not, a God who is all powerful and all kind, who is beneficent to us, all the good things he gives to us. We kind of ignore that big picture and we're trying to find joy in these little tiny man-made things. We have much for which we can rejoice. Lord, I rejoice in my family. I rejoice in seeing my grandchildren grow. I rejoice in my wife and the life that we have together. I rejoice in my church family that you've given to me, that we can encourage one another and build one another up until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Lord, I rejoice in my garden where I see the wonders of creation unfold before my very eyes. Lord, I rejoice in my fireplace on a cold winter night. Lord, I rejoice in the beauty of your earth, the majesty of a snow-capped mountain. Did you see that, those pictures in one of those hymns? That majestic view of the Matterhorn? That's magnificent. The beautiful sunrises, the mountainscapes, all of that was so terrific to see. It's a picture of God's majesty. The glory of a full fall morning. The awesome wonder of a starlit night. Those are things for which we can be thankful. Lord, I rejoice in you, the giver of every good and perfect gift, that you give me rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and you satisfy my heart with food and gladness. I rejoice in you, the one who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-glorious and ever-gracious, who saved me when I was a hopeless sinner. Too often we forget these things and many more, so we fail to cultivate the joy that Paul exhorts us to in 2 Corinthians 13:11. And I'll be so bold as to say, if we sit around and allow circumstances to disappoint us and fail to rejoice in God's gifts, if we don't keep a proper perspective on the relationship between circumstances and our blessings and don't find joy in God and his gifts, then friends, we sin and we insult our Maker and our Redeemer, our Lord and our Father and our friend. Suppose you gave me a gift and I open the gift and I never even crack a smile and I kind of look at it for a moment and I don't say thank you and I complain about the color and I complain about the size and I complain about the style and then I just kind of toss it aside and said, well, I guess that's just one more piece of junk that's going to clutter up my house. How would you feel if I said something like that and acted that way? Now, how do you think God thinks when practically we do the same thing when he gives us so much? I'm sure that all of you at one time or another have bought a car. And you know, when your car is working fine and everything's working out just great, you never call the dealer and say, I just want to thank you so much. I am so pleased with this automobile. You're such a wonderful person for selling me this car, and I'm going to sing your praises all throughout the world. I can't believe that you are so kind and so generous as me this perfect automobile. I've never been so happy with a car in my life. It runs great. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We never do that. But when it breaks down, boy, they hear it, don't they? When you have something to complain about with that car, they hear about it. You call them and that breaks squeak and the thing rattles and I can't stand it and this is a piece of junk. You ought to be ashamed of yourself for selling me this lemon. That's kind of the attitude that we take if things don't go our way. We don't call and praise them when it's good, but we complain when things go bad. And it's a mark of the old sin nature that we treat God the same way. We aren't grateful for the gifts and we complain about the weather. We complain about the coronavirus. We complain about this not going our way. We complain about that not going our way. We complain that we didn't catch any fish or whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now the Apostle Paul is building up towards giving his profound teaching on justification by grace through faith. And he says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew also and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he's building us up now to show how justification comes by way of grace alone through faith alone. So first, to establish the necessity of salvation by grace, he shows that all men are sinners And in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, when God created us, he created us with a clear understanding of who he is, and we can see it in creation. But man in his sin, despite the fact that God can be clearly seen in creation, we have rejected that and we've suppressed the truth. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Note what he says here. God clearly identifies himself in creation, but man suppresses that truth, reject him, refuse to give him thanks, and then turn to idols. Idolatry stems from a thankless heart, a heart that does not find joy in God or his gifts. Idolatry stems from a thankless heart that doesn't glorify God or appreciate his gifts. Friends, where you seek joy is your God. And when you don't seek joy in the God of heaven, who created all things and fills our hearts with food and gladness, and you suppress that truth and turn away from it, and you try to find joy in your likes on Facebook or how many fish you catch or in going to the next level of Candy Crush Saga or in that new car or in that new suit of clothes, when those are the things that you're finding joy in, those are your gods. Those are your idols. The things that you're thankful for and the things in which you try to identify and you find your identity and you find your purpose, if you suppress God, don't give him thanks, and you try to find identity and thankfulness and joy in those things, those are idols. And that's where it all starts. Idolatry starts from not being thankful to God, but instead trying to find joy in other things. And something else, friends, Satan loves a joyless Christian. When you are sad and defeated, you're more likely to just go through the motions or give up altogether and say, "What's the use? Why should I continue on if there is no happiness or joy?" And you bemoan all the bad things and don't think about all the good things, and you eventually give up and quit, and you decide, "I'll just go through the motion." Satan loves that. Satan loves a defeated and joyless Christian. And also, Satan would rob you of your joy because a joyless Christian is unappealing. A joyless Christian is a poor witness, because people can be joyless without Jesus Christ. What's the difference between being joyless with Jesus or joyless without him? If an unsaved person is miserable, why are they better off trading their misery for yours? But friends, a joyful Christian, one who delights in God and in his gifts, one who walks in God's spirit and therefore cultivates love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control, one who meditates on God's grace and takes joy in the gift of life and the gift of eternal life, one who is awestruck by the simple pleasures we take for granted every day, one who sings God's praises and rests in his power despite all adversity, one who is thrilled by God's grace as found in Jesus Christ our Lord, that Christian, Paul says, God's love and peace will be with you to strengthen, to keep, and empower, and help, and to encourage you. And that type of Christian Satan hates, and before whom the demons of hell tremble. Friends, develop that joy, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, help us to be joyful people. Help us to keep the difficulties and trials of life in proper perspective, because Father, no matter what happens to us in this life, we have you, and that does not change. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand." Father, we are secure in you. We find joy in you. We find peace in you. We live our lives without covetousness, and we are content with such things as we have, for God has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. We might boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" Father, that's the God that we have, and we rejoice in that, and we rejoice in your gifts. And even when bad things happen in our lives that we can't seem to escape, at least seems that way, or it seems as though we're just frustrated on every side and disappointed at every turn, Father, we still have you. And we still have the good gifts that we enjoy but take for granted. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We rejoice in you. We rejoice in every good and perfect gift which comes from your hand. And we pray, Father in heaven, that you would forgive us if we are unforgiving people, but that you would help us to develop that joy, that we might be salt and light to the world around us, that people might see and hear from us the wonders and the greatness and the glory of our God that gives us such joy, that they might also have it too through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for this day that we have today to worship you. Thank you, Father, that you have brought us together. And we pray, Father, that you would instill within us a deeper appreciation of all that you are, that we might have a joyful bounce in our step, and that we would say encouraging words to others, and that you, Father, might be praised on earth as you are in heaven. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.